Please turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. You can find Matthew chapter 3 on page 808 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 12, and we'll consider primarily verses 1 to 10 today. Matthew chapter 3, reading from verse 1 to 12 on page 808. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the ways of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You'll notice John brought the heat, and it wasn't comfortable. He wasn't comfortable. He was wearing camel's hair and eating locusts. And he didn't make the people listening to him comfortable. Wasn't comfortable for him, it wasn't comfortable for them. Which provokes a question for you. Are you expecting comfort today? Do you think you deserve comfort? You know, someone said that the preacher's job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Which, if you break it down, means affliction for everybody. There for everybody. As Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. But many of them were obviously comfortable with themselves and the thought of themselves with God. And many of us are comfortable, or we desperately want to be. But when John came saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, did he mean that this is automatically good news? Oh, he thought it was good news, but he wanted everyone to know this is not good news for you unless and until you repent. Then it is good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. First, though, he said, repent. And so this morning we'll consider the meaning of repentance, because that is crucial to you. You are not a Christian if you have not repented before God. Next, we'll consider why to repent. It is not a comfortable thing to repent, and we want to be comfortable. Why repent? And thirdly, we'll consider the people who must repent. In other words, we're going to say, okay, he said repent. What's that mean? Why should I do it? And are you talking to me? Those are our 3 points this morning. So first, what does this mean, the meaning of repentance? We have to get this clearly in mind. This does not mean penance. Words are related. Concept supposed to be related. But repentance does not mean penance. It does not mean go to the priest in the confessional and do what he tells you. 5 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys. That is not what repentance means. It doesn't mean a Protestant version of that, where you tell yourself what to do to show that you're sorry. It does not mean feel bad. Judas Iscariot felt bad after he saw that he betrayed Jesus and Jesus got crucified. He felt bad. He felt so bad he went off and killed himself. That's not repentance. That is not what we're talking about. So Some people call this the repentance of the law, where you see you did something wrong and you are only crushed by it and you go no further. You have no hope. There's no turning to God. That's not repentance. Full repentance requires some hope. Full repentance requires some faith. It requires a turn to God. So, when I say repent, that does not mean beat yourself up. Some of you think that that's what it means. That is not what it means. It does not mean get depressed. It does not mean say how bad you are. It does not mean whenever you think about yourself, which is frequent, think how bad you are. That is not the meaning of repentance. Here is what repentance means. Repentance is responding to Jesus with a changed mind and a changed life. Now, I almost said repentance is when you respond to Jesus by changing your mind and changing your life. But I didn't want to say that. Because to say it's by changing your mind, it would sound as if it was all about you alone. But actually, you must repent. And God calls you to repent. But as you repent, you discover that God is working in you. As you change your mind, you discover that the reason you're changing your mind is that God is already at work. Maybe you discover that immediately. Maybe you figure it out 10 years later. But repentance is turning to God, responding to Jesus with a changed mind and a changed life. That's what we all need to do. And as we do it, we find that God is doing it with us. There's a Greek word, the New Testament word for repentance. Basically, if you break it down, it means change your mind. What should you change your mind about? Well, once you thought, it's okay for me to live my life ignoring God. That's okay. But when you repent, you realize this is not right at all. How arrogant and foolish to ignore God. Once you thought it's okay not to be dedicated to God, now you realize He made me. He'll judge me. He died for me. He calls me. How could I not respond to the call of the gracious and loving God? Once you thought of something, eh, it's okay for me to do this. Eh, it's not that bad if I do this. All right, it is bad. I just can't stop doing it. But when you repent, then you say, no, 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 God hates this. This really is bad. When I remember that God is in the room, yes, this is a big deal. It's changing our minds. It's changing our minds about our relationship to God, turning to God, and recognizing that sin is bad. God have mercy. God help me stop. But that's only the first part of repentance. That's coming down the backstretch and going around the final turn. But the Old Testament word shows us how to come down the home stretch. The Old Testament word means turn, the word for repentance. Old Testament word for repentance refers to turn or return. That refers to the changed life. If you've never turned to God in a full way, confessing your sins and asking for forgiveness and dedicating yourself to Him, you need to turn. If you have done that, but today your conscience is pricking you about your sins of yesterday or today or last night, well, then you need to return. In both cases, there's the large repentance, a once-for-life turn to God. And then there are the many repentings that are part of the Christian life. Yes, turning to God, that's the home stretch, because that's coming home. That completes the process. That's when we get beyond Judas feeling bad, and we become like Peter, who returned to the faith. When we become like Paul, who turned from trying to destroy the church to trying to build the church. Here's how the Westminster Catechism defines it. Repentance unto life, you could also call it the repentance of the gospel, is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, it's not just going to get me caught, it's bad, and an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, that is, getting Jesus. That Jesus means that God is merciful, that God forgives those who repent, that God's Son absorbed the penalty for my sin. What unbelievable kindness. Does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with the full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. That's fleshing out how you run down the home stretch. It's not just saying a prayer. It's running a race. And the race is lifelong. Turn to God with every intention of listening to him and doing what he says. God knows what to do. Why not do what he says? Now, how does your life change? How do you run down the home stretch to God? How do you turn to God? Well, there's two things you have to do, two broad steps. One is take off, and one is put on. Admittedly, that's not vivid enough for you. So let's make it more vivid. One thing you have to do is kill. The other thing you have to do is live. Now, what do you kill? Not anybody else. You have to kill the sin inside you. You have to stop doing the sin. Just say no is a good start. If you know you're sinning, step one, stop it. Step two is to stop putting yourself in that situation. Now, situations come in all shapes and sizes. So some situations you're in, and you're not leaving the situation. So you have to work on step three. Right? Other situations, right? This group of friends leads you into sin, well, find a new group of friends. Other times, you're not leaving the situation. So what's step three? You go into your mind, and we're on the killing part now. You go into your mind and think, God hates this sin. I have to hate this sin. This sin lies to me. This sin tells me you'll be happy if you do this. But it doesn't. I'm miserable. You need to see through the lies of sin that promise you happiness as you do them and then tricks you and cheats you later on. And when your mind goes to that sin, you need to redirect your mind. When the temptation appears, you have to flee from it. And you can do that by showing your mind a more beautiful object. Consider what Jesus has done for you, as opposed to what the sin can do for you. Yes, kill off the sin that you do, that you say, that you think. Kill off the desire. For each person and for each sin, it's a different struggle. Some people enjoy swift and complete victory. For other people, it's a lifelong struggle. But with Jesus, there is victory. My father knew a man in Cyprus, an outgoing Christian man, and a bold Christian man. Anytime the conversation got slow, he had a standard line he would trot out to get a good conversation going. He'd say, life is a struggle, but with Jesus there is victory. It didn't matter what group of people he was with, that would get a conversation started. Whoever he was with, that would provoke something. Life is a struggle, but with Christ there is victory. But killing is just the backstretch. The final turn, you could say, is when you ask God for help, which you should probably do at the beginning. Maybe that's both turns. We'll make this a race around a track here. All right? Ask God for help and kill the sin on the backstretch. Ask God for help on the final turn. And turn to God on the home stretch. Now, how do you live? Living is not just avoiding bad things. God didn't give you hands to just sit. He didn't give you a mind to just meditate on nothing. How do you live? You walk by the Spirit. You ask God to fill you with the Spirit. In other words, you pray. And you read the Word of God, given by the inspiration of the Spirit. So that when the Spirit's words are in you, you know what the Spirit has said. And then you plan, with God's help, to discern His calling. You live and you look, how is it that God is calling me? What is He calling me to do right now? Don't worry about what God's calling you to do in 30 years. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. What is God calling you to do today? In the relationships that you are in. What does God call you to do with your family today? And some a broader picture. How is God calling you? In what vocation would He place you? How will you make money in life? What is He calling you to do? Give your mind and your hands a good thing to do. Sometimes you have to get up. You have to leave one situation. Sometimes you have to be creative. How will I think differently in this situation that I cannot avoid? And that always pushes my buttons. How, Lord, help me to think differently before and in the moments that drives me crazy. How do you live? You also get good company. You get a church and you worship weekly. You get a friend in the church that you can call and that you can pray with. And what great power God has given to change lives. There's a lot of churches all around here called New Life. Why are the churches called New Life? Well, because God gives new life. That's why there's a lot of churches called New Life. Why do people talk about being born again? You say, that's John 3:3. Right? Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Yes, but why else? Because a lot of people have had the experience of being born again. Of saying, yes, this is spiritually true. I was dead to God. And frankly, rather dead to life. But now I am alive to God. And alive to life. is, why does Alcoholics Anonymous have in its steps? Get in touch with a higher power. What higher power do you think the founders of Alcoholics Anonymous were getting in touch with? You can go back and read the history. I don't think it was Allah. I don't think it was Buddha. It was Jesus Christ. That's who they were getting in touch with. To try to reach more people, they tried to abstract it. But they got in touch with Jesus. Jesus helped them. So your life must be changed. And what power God gives us to change our lives. And you'll notice, this is not optional. John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. He's comparing people to trees. You know, some trees have fruits, some trees don't. Of the trees that do have fruits, some of the fruit is good, some of the fruit's not so good. You'll notice, fruit takes a while to grow. We don't know your fruit the day after you pray the sinner's prayer. We're not seeing your fruit yet. And you also know that if you have a tree in your backyard, and for 1 year, 2013, it bears good fruit, and then for the next 10 years, it bears awful fruit, you will not say, oh, this is a good fruit tree. Which is to say that the Christian life requires perseverance. Likely there will be low points and bad periods. But in the Christian life, there is progress. Someone has compared the Christian life to being a yo-yo. But someone is playing down and playing up, playing down and playing up, but this person is walking up the stairs. That is our Christian life. We come up, we go down, but we're not going nowhere. Because God is leading us forward, and He's leading us to Him. We are going up the stairs, and so our highs are higher and the lows are lower, and we progress in the Christian life. We become more mature believers because God is holding us in His hand. John here says, praying the sinner's prayer is a great way to start the Christian life, but it's not enough. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. To pray the sinner's prayer is the start of the race, but it is not the whole race. There's people who once prayed, God, please forgive me for my sins. I believe in Jesus. Jesus, please come into my life. Amen. Which is a good prayer. Great prayer. But there's people walking around in America who did that once, haven't thought about God since, and think that they're going to heaven. The Bible here tells us the Christian life is not a one-time prayer that then has no further impact on life. To pray the sinner's prayer and say, now I'm saved and it's all over and I don't have to think about God anymore, it's sort of like running the Boston Marathon, and you start way back from the start and you get up across the starting line and then you say, I'm done. Yes, praying the sinner's prayer is the starting line. You have 26 miles to go. Which is good news. What are you going to do with your life? God calls you to follow after Him. So repentance is responding to God with a changed mind and a changed life. And so we hate sin and turn from it to God to hear Him and listen to Him. Now, why repent? What are the reasons to repent? It is a radical step. It is an uncomfortable step. It may be a dangerous step. Why repent? Well, what's his reason? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying, repent because God is near. The kingdom of heaven. That's where God displays His justice in redeeming His people. I'll say it again. The kingdom of heaven is where God displays His justice in redeeming His people. Now, if God isn't displaying His justice in redeeming His people, what else is He doing? Well, He's destroying every other kingdom. Daniel had a vision. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. And then Daniel had the same vision. And they saw this huge statue with a head of gold and shoulders of silver and a middle of bronze and legs of iron. And they saw a rock cut out, but not with human hands. It smashed the statue. And the statue was blown away and the stone grew till it filled the whole earth. What is that? That's the kingdom of God being cut out with no human hand and smashing the kingdoms that exist. Now, what does that mean? We'll get to what that means. But what we see here, what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2, was the beginning and the growth of the kingdom of heaven. And that implies judgment, which is what John focuses on. The axe is at the root of the trees. The trees will be cut down. The trees will be thrown into the fire. If the kingdom of heaven is being set up, other kingdoms are being thrown down. Now, some of you may be in a place where you might be taught that the kingdom of heaven is one thing and the kingdom of God is something else. As you read the gospel, according to Matthew, he says kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. As you read Mark and Luke, it says kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. Question, are these therefore two separate things, or is this one and the same thing? Well, that's rather easily determined. Consider Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Okay? Now we're switching to Jesus. Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what Jesus said when he began to preach, right after being tempted by the devil. Now, switch over to Mark chapter 1. Okay. Mark chapter 1. Notice he's tempted in verse 12 and 13. We come to verse 15. Jesus came proclaiming and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent." The kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are the same thing. Jesus didn't toggle back and forth as he preached and give it two different concepts. He had one message, repent, because the kingdom of God, which can also be called the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Now, why does Matthew always say heaven? Well, as you read Matthew, you see there's a lot of quotations of the Old Testament. There's a lot of saying this happens so that the Old Testament can be fulfilled. And so Matthew was written primarily with a Jewish audience in mind. And Jewish convention to this day is you keep the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You keep that commandment by not using the name of the Lord at all. So if you're reading something that somebody wrote and you see G/D, and you're like, what is G/D? That's God. But this Jewish writer is avoiding using the name of God to make sure that he doesn't break the third commandment. Matthew says, all right, I can work with that. We'll call it the kingdom of heaven, and you all know who reigns in heaven. Mark and Luke, written more for a Gentile audience. Just to be clear, we're talking about one God, Gentiles, not many. I'm going to talk about the kingdom of God, and then you Gentiles will understand we're talking about one God, not many, as you might think, Gentiles, if I say kingdom of heaven to you. So, you see why two terms for one thing that God is setting up, and the Gospels of different audiences write differently. Now, what's striking is the kingdom of heaven is near, so what are they supposed to do? Are they supposed to throw a party, get the banners up? Are they supposed to sharpen their swords? You're ready to go fight. You've got a kingdom to set up. I mean, they're God's own people. The descendants of Abraham. And God made a covenant with Abraham. They're Jews. They had these promises that God would come and reign through the Messiah. A promise that they would be delivered. Is this all simply good news? Or is it good news for the good people? Or is it good news for the poor people? Well, it's good news. But there's something you better do. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sins to God. And the baptism that John baptized with was a way to demonstrate and to show the repentance and to be washed by God's prophets, by God's prophet and receive forgiveness. Now, I hope that some of you have a question, because that'll mean that you're paying attention. So you might be saying, all right, John and Jesus said to them 2,000 years ago, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is clearly referring to Jesus appearing, which he did nearly 2,000 years ago. But that was 2,000 years ago. Is this historical event relevant to me now? If the kingdom of God was at hand then, what's true of me now? Where is the kingdom of God now? Well, that's a good question. Jesus has come. Jesus has begun the kingdom of God. Jesus has gone to heaven. What did he say as he left? As he left, he said that he would be back. Okay. And also, what will he do when he gets back? Well, let's look at what John the Baptist said that he would do. What does he say that he would do? He says there at verse 11, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Has he done that? Well, he's certainly done the Holy Spirit part. The fire part is tricky. We'll talk about it next week. He's certainly baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he's done that. What else does he say? Verse 12. He will clear his threshing floor, gather the wheat, burn the chaff. Compare some parables, and that's not hard to interpret. The floor is the world. The wheat is believers. The chaff is those who will not believe. Has he done that yet? No. He has, you could say, unfinished business. Right now, he's still in the baptizing with the Spirit stage. Right now, Jesus is still in the changing lives stage. But he will return, and then the next stage of the kingdom of heaven will appear, the gathering and the burning. So should you repent? Absolutely. Because the kingdom of heaven will appear in full. It will appear, and the next stage will appear, the stage of judgment and glory. Now you might say, but lots of people predict Jesus coming back, and he hasn't. Why should I believe in it? And the answer is that Jesus predicted that too. Jesus said two things about himself coming back. One, you don't know when it is. And two, people will tell you that I'm back. Many will say, he's over here or he's over there. And so it is. Many say, he's over here, he's over there. We see that that's true. That shouldn't weaken our faith when false messiahs arise or people pointing to false messiahs or people saying that they know when. That actually fulfills what Jesus said would happen. That should strengthen your faith, even while making you wary. Don't trust anybody who can give you 94 reasons why Jesus is coming back in any particular year. You don't know the day or the hour, the minute, the second, the week, the month, or the year, or the decade. God knows. So, Jesus said he would be back. But if you object to that, it's still hard to believe. I understand that. It's hard to picture the regular flow of the world ending and God doing something radically different. So I want to work with you if you have a problem with believing that. I want to point out to you the kingdom of heaven is undoubtedly close to you in an additional way. Here's something easy to believe. That you're going to die. Funny how something is so easy to believe and hard to believe at the same time. Hard to believe that one day you won't be here, but you also know it's true. One day you'll die. If you want to know why that is after the resurrection, you can come tonight. I believe that will be discussed tonight. Yes, one day you will die. And then you'll find it's appointed to us once to die, and then comes the judgment. And life isn't that long. Ask any of the old people here. Are you old? I think most people here are honest enough to say, well, most of the old people here will say yes. Then say, is life long or short? Go ahead, ask them. See what they say. Yes, when you die, you find it's appointed to us once to die, and then comes the judgment. And so while Jesus' return, the time of it is unknown. And it's hard to believe. The kingdom of heaven is clear and as near in this other sense, that we will be there before God soon. We will be facing our preliminary judgment. God is near. And what that means for us is that we need to repent. This was also Jesus' message. I've already pointed out the very next chapter. Jesus began to preach saying exactly what John said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus also, in the Sermon on the Mount, over in chapter 7, used a lot of the same images in John. He said, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. That's not what John says only. John said it first, Jesus said it second. Yes, Jesus went on to say, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. But he who hears these words and does not do them is like the one who built his house on the sand. Yes, Jesus outdid John for his warnings about judgment. We haven't even gotten to Matthew 23. So that's the first reason to repent, because God is near. And that means he is near to judge sin that we all have. But somebody would say, I don't like this. Why is God so loud and scary? Well, why do preachers sometimes get loud? Because you're asleep! And so God here is loud and scary because we are so spiritually sleepy. God is calling us for a radical change of life. And we think, sprinkle a little God on top of your life. It'll be nice for you. Which does not at all capture what John the Baptist is telling us here. When he says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let us remember that if people are mad about the bad things happening in the world, John here is saying, God is even madder. Do you want God to stop all the bad things from happening? Your wish will be granted. God will do that. God will do it soon. But what that means is that when he comes in judgment. He comes in wrath. If the kingdom of heaven is set up, the other kingdoms must get smashed. Repent, therefore, And if you're mad at the evil in the world, just think how mad God is, the one who is truly pure and moral. So first, why repent? Because God is near, ready to judge. But secondly, why repent? Because God will forgive. Why did he send John the Baptist? He sent John the Baptist so the people would repent. The message comes first so that we can repent and avoid the judgment. The teaching itself tells us, bear fruit. There's a thing to do. The message itself says, he will gather his wheat. There will be a gathering. There is a sign here of baptism. It's not quite the same as Christian baptism. Christian baptism is this plus more. John's baptism and Christ's and Christian baptism, both of them, you have water on the head, symbolizing cleansing from sin. Christian baptism also has the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and symbolizes our union with Christ. So we have the same form. Here you have, you could say, just the first half of the meaning. What is repentance? Responding to God with a changed mind and a changed life. Why do you do it? Because God is near to judge. God is near to forgive. Repent, for he is quick to forgive. Now, who must repent? The New Testament tells us there were a lot of ways that the Jewish religious folks washed. Right? Mark tells you that. Lots of washings of cups and bowls and hands. And why don't your disciples wash their hands before eating? And they weren't worried about germs. This was about New Testament, Old Testament law and so on, and their interpretation of it. But only one group got baptized in Judaism at this time. The only people who got baptized in Judaism in the first century were Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. What they were doing wasn't just circumcising the guys, it was also baptizing them, washing away all that Gentile sin as you enter into the covenant nation. So there was some baptizing going on. John the Baptist comes, and he baptizes the Jews also. That's what's radical about John. That's why the Pharisees ask, why are you baptizing, especially if you're not the Messiah? What are you doing? This is the radical new group, radical new thing. It's not just wash off that Gentile sin, and now you're in the covenant people. This is wash off that human sin. Because John's point isn't that the Gentiles don't need to be baptized. John's point is, you're already baptizing Gentiles. No, I'm baptizing Jews. Everyone has to repent. Everyone needs to repent before God. And so here's an application for us. A saying I read this week. God has no grandchildren. What does that mean, God has no grandchildren? That means you're either God's child or you're not God's child. You become God's child when you receive Jesus. He gives the right to become children of God. You must receive Jesus. And as Jesus said, repent. Receiving Jesus means listening to what he says. We must repent. You have to turn from your sins to the Son. And so we all have to respond to God as we come of age to do so. Because your parents can't do it for you. Many would if they could, but they can't. They can bring you for baptism, and so the name of God is placed on you, and you belong in the church, you belong in the covenant community of God. You have many rights and privileges, but you must be born again. Now, what is being born again? How do you know if you've been born again? For some people, it's such a clear moment. I heard something new, and I believed it, and I was changed. I'm not perfect, but everything has been different since March 30th, 1987. Some people can say that, and I believe them. That's the kind of thing that's more likely to happen if you're raised completely away from the gospel, and so it strikes you as a tidal wave of new good news. For other people, being born again seems like a process. At a certain point in your life, you begin to wrestle with what is true. You study the Word of God. You pray about it. You have doubts. You look for answers. At the end, you don't have an answer to everything, but you find that you believe in Jesus Christ. Many people have that experience, whether they're raised in the church or not. And for some people, there's a gradual growing into and applying the things that have been heard since you were a child. And you can't say there's a clear point or a clear period. This is when I was born again. This happens to some people raised in the faith. So I can't tell you this is what it is like, it feels like, to be born again. But I can say you must repent. Being raised in the faith is not enough. Your parents can't save you. You must receive Jesus, which means receiving all he did for you, including dying for your sins that you must repent of. But John here has a special target, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he calls them a brood of vipers. Briefly, what's that? Okay, well, Jewish society at this point, you have maybe four easily identified special groups. You see the Pharisees the most in the Gospels. You catch the Sadducees at the end. They're more the ones who put Jesus to death. And the Pharisees have been around for a couple of centuries. They aim to teach the people how to keep the Torah. So like Jesus, the Pharisees were out in society teaching the law. That's why they clashed so much. They were kind of doing the same thing with a different idea of how to do it. The Sadducees, also founded in the previous century or two, were an upper class group. They're centered around the high priests in Jerusalem. They said that the only part of the Old Testament that was valid was the Torah. They denied that there's a resurrection. Denied that they're angels or spirits. Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, some of these two groups come to John to be baptized. And John says, you brood of vipers. And vipers are poisonous snakes. And a brood is all the babies in one litter together. All right? So I always figured that this meant that he was saying, you poisonous snakes. But no, he's saying something worse than that. Some Greek historian, Herodotus, had written centuries before this. I don't think he got his biology right, but he thought that Arabian vipers, when they're born, he taught, eat their way out of their mother's womb to be born, thereby killing their mothers in the process. Okay? That's what they thought. They thought this for a long time. Chrysostom, long later, is still quoting this as correct. These vipers eat their way out of their mother's womb, killing the mother in the process. And to their mind back then, what was the worst crime you could do? Killing your mother. I mean, can you think of a worse thing than killing your mother? So to them, to their minds, all right, a brood of vipers means the worst possible sinner. It's not just a poisonous snake. It's not just a rattlesnake. It's mother killers. Mother killing rattlesnakes. So as he calls them a brood of vipers, he's reaching for the worst possible epithet. He's calling them mother-killing poisonous rattlesnakes. You are the most wicked people possible, he's saying. You would kill your mothers if you wanted to or you could. But here's the amazing thing. They're coming to be baptized. Now, you might wonder, why is he hammering them with this? They're the folks coming to be baptized. Why are you hitting them with this? Well, they're also the kinds of people who might go and be baptized for show. That's one reason why. Jesus tells us the Pharisees did things for show, to look holy so they get prestige and have more power and say. They're the kinds of people who would go to John without really taking in what John was saying. That's why he hits them all the harder, to wake them up. But the amazing thing also is that this means there's hope for everybody. You get to the book of Acts and you see a lot of Pharisees who believed in Jesus, Paul being the most famous. But there's others. There's other Pharisees in the New Testament. They're in the church. Some of them had trouble giving up circumcising Gentiles, so they caused some trouble. But they're in the church. They're believing. And if mother-killing rattlesnakes can repent and believe in the gospel, then every human being can repent and believe. No one is beyond the reach of God's powerful grace. So repent, beloved. Acknowledge the evil in your heart, that you both sin and that you want to sin, that often you don't want God. Acknowledge that this is real and wrong. And turn from it to God. Turn with a prayer, yes, but turn with worship and baptism and belonging. Turn with friends and a new life. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Soon Jesus will come to you or you will go to him. But soon Jesus and you will have a meeting. And I want to close with this illustration. Probably some of you have experience with broken windows. Some of you have broken windows. Some of you have been the authority figure trying to figure out who broke the window. We'll call this authority figure Dad. Let us assume that the window is broken and that the guilty party is being questioned and that the guilty party is lying. Not me. No, I don't know who did it. And let's assume that the authority figure that we'll call Dad is pretty sure that this is the guilty party. What is Dad thinking? Dad is a little upset about the window, but he's a lot more upset if his child lies to him. Father can get to the point where he's thinking, I don't care about the window. Just don't give me a lying child. Just tell me that you broke the window. I can fix the glass. To have a child who lies in my face, I don't know if I can fix that. That's a far more serious problem. Now, if the Father just wants the truth, just wants us to be honest and true and to respond to Him, how much more should we confess and repent to our Heavenly Father? Not only does He want the truth from us, He already has it. He is not fooled by our denials or by our hiding or by our evasions. But what's much better about the Heavenly Father is He's already promised to forgive, and He's given proof of it by the death of His eternal Son. Don't be afraid to repent, beloved. Be afraid of lying to God, of denying the sinfulness of sin to God, and look to Jesus. Repent of your sins, because in Christ, the Heavenly Father will surely forgive you. Let us join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray. I pray for each of us here that truly we would repent and turn to You. Lord, I pray that we would turn to You if we have never turned before, and that You would hear, and that indeed that You would sustain the new life that You have already given. And Lord, I pray for us who need to repent of one or many things this morning, that You would help us also to become more and more quick to repent, as well as more and more quick to forgive those who sin against us. Lord, help us to recognize that confessing and repenting is nothing to be afraid of and nothing to avoid, but is rather the way to return to You and to come down the home stretch until we are with You forever. So, Lord, indeed I pray that You would draw all of us to You. Draw all of us to Your Son, Jesus Christ, I ask, in whose name I pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 32, Selection C. When the Apostle Paul wanted to talk about forgiveness and justification, he quoted Psalm 32. Because what happens after you repent? What happens is that God forgives you. And with Psalm 32, we sing about the blessedness of being forgiven. Let's stand to sing Psalm 32, Selection 6.